1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 is where we are today, if you'd turn there. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Our culture is becoming very abbreviated. We like to make things as quick as possible, as short as possible. And so our takeaway from a text like this might be to summarize it very briefly with one succinct sentence saying, Timothy, be an example. And to a certain extent, you'd be right. You hopefully have learned so far that Timothy has been placed in Ephesus. He's a very young man. He's placed in a horrible environment, really, because this church, it's young, it's immature, it's growing up, and there's outside pressures trying to make their way in, trying to derail some people. And so we hear Paul tell Timothy, be an example. So our temptation then would be to say, well, this is something that should be passed on to people who are living out Timothy's example and in roles such as Timothy's. So we'd say this text is applicable to pastors and to teachers and to elders and to deacons and to church leaders. And I'd agree with you. I'd say, yes, wholeheartedly, we should be saying this to our church leaders. There's something that we've been covering over the past several years about how important it is that our leaders understand the example that you're supposed to live out. In fact, there's been a phrase that's been repeated time and time again, what you permit, you promote. And I'm sure many of us could just take a moment and think through the kind of impact that the lives of a pastor, of an elder, of a deacon, of a teacher, of a leader, the kind of impact that they had that lasts. It's a far-reaching, sometimes even multi-generational impact upon the local congregation, for better or for worse. And so if this is primarily a text for pastors and teachers, let me give you my take. Okay, that's where I'm going to start off. I'm going to tell you my takeaways whenever I read through this before we get into our exposition of the text. My very first takeaway is this. When I read through verses 11 through 16, I hear the encouragement from Paul saying, keep the word of God central. Make sure that it has priority. And we hear that in a couple of different phrases. We hear him talking about the teaching, this command to teach these things. And then in verse 13, it says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. What Paul's describing is what's going on right here. We read God's word. We get something out of it. We learn from it. We grow from it. So there's this reminder to us that we keep the word of God central. But the second takeaway that I have from this is that there are often barriers for the audience. Did you guys know that there are things keeping you from listening to God's word? Even if we make it central, I mean, not just in the service, not just in what we do together as a church body, but even if we make the word of God central to our lives, there are going to be barriers for us to overcome to listen to it. I have three this morning. And they're all under the age of 9. There are going to be days where that happens. There are going to be days where it's your own personal mood. You just kind of woke up distracted, like you're off and nowhere. The thing that Paul mentions as a barrier for Timothy is his age. He's a very young man. And so much so that he has to tell him in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. I'm going to confess something to you, and it might show just how jaded I've been. But I started off in preaching ministry and pastoral ministry right out of college. I was ordained at a young age, and so I served preaching as a pastor even in my 20s. If you're a pastor in your 20s, everybody is older than you. Everybody is. It doesn't matter what church you go to, everybody is older than you are. And there was a phrase that I kept hearing throughout all these different congregations. Hey, kid. And you know, it was never once mentioned as like something to be proud of. Like when I would go to the hospital and somebody was near death, kind of a thing, I never heard anybody say, I'm an old man, I'm near death, you're just a kid, you've got your whole life ahead of you. I never heard that. In fact, what I heard was at every birthday, it's all downhill from here. I actually would hear more often when I would come into a circumstance and say, listen, guys, I don't think that what we as a church are doing is right. And God's word says that we should not be, shh, you're just a kid. That's damning. That's damaging. There are going to be a lot of times where you face barriers, limitations, things that in most circumstances would be positives. Like how many of us wouldn't want to be 10 years younger, 20 years, 60 years? And yet there's a point where we actually look at people as if that's a limitation. We could add a whole bunch of things to our day and age where people might look at your heritage, your race, your gender, your age, your reputation, all of those things as being limitations where somebody might come up to you, even if you are saying, this is what the Word of God says, and they look at you and say, shh, you're just whatever. And so the lesson here is not to give people ammunition, but instead to give them an example. People have to listen to you. Show it in your life. And it's at this point where I'd like to point out to you that this isn't just for Timothy. I know that his name is on the letter, and I know that he is the primary audience, and I know that it is something that is applicable to us as elders and deacons and leaders and pastors and teachers and whatever. But don't miss what verse 11 says. In the past, and some of you might be reading from older translations, okay, people didn't know what to do with verse 11. Is it attached to verses 1 through 10? Is it attached to verses 12 through 16? We don't really know. And so it kind of even sat off by itself. Command and teach these things. What things? Whatever. But you go back and you read through, even in the original language, Paul puts it at the start of this paragraph. So we should read verse 11 with verses 12 through 16, where he says, command and teach these things. What's Timothy supposed to command? Quit calling me kid. No, that's not it. Demand respect? No, that's not it. What he is supposed to command and teach is this. Timothy, be an example. But you teach your church, you command your church to be an example with you. And suddenly, things become very sobering. This verse, this section of Scripture is really where the whole series about being practically Jesus comes to a head, because it talks about how we in our daily lives, in every single moment, live just like Jesus does. And we see that in the examples that we should be setting. as I was working through this, I began to realize that this message, this whole thing, we have one more barrier that we have to cross. And that is this. Our culture, it is entirely acceptable for you to say, I am searching. But you will become an outcast if you say, I have found something. We have gone so far as to adopt the phrase, you know, I'm not perfect. Maybe you shouldn't follow me. If we adopt that mantra, we are actually robbing people of contemporary examples of what it looks like to live like Jesus. And not to mention that it's entirely unbiblical if we start saying things like, hey, I'm not perfect, don't follow me. Let me remind you of Paul, okay? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Listen to what he says about himself. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, other translations say, I am the chief, I am the worst sinner. Okay, so he's not being a hypocrite. He's not being arrogant. He's not saying, I've got it all figured out. I've got it perfect. Instead, he admits to everybody, I recognize my utter sinfulness before Christ Jesus. But what does he go on from there? Does he say, maybe you shouldn't follow me? No, in fact, he says, this is probably one of the more repeated things that he says throughout all of his writings. He says, look at my life as an example. I want to just take you through a couple of them. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 3. And to this church that was made up of a number of people who wouldn't work, who just wanted to be idle, who wanted to just sit there, he says, you know how you ought to imitate us. Because while we were with you, we were not idle, he says. So here is somebody who recognizes his sinfulness before Christ. And I promise you, without any sense of arrogance, because we've known people like that, right? We've known people who have thought or said maybe, you know, it'd probably do you some good to look at me, to pay attention to how I live. You ought to be more like me. In every verse that we just read, what has Paul said? You imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. I don't have it all figured out. I'm not perfect. He says, I haven't already obtained all of this. But he says, I am imitating him. So I can leave my life as an example. I hope and I pray, and maybe this is something that we together collectively as a church should be praying for ourselves, is that we would actually want to be an example of what it means to live like Jesus. It's very humbling, isn't it? How do we do it? And how do we do it sincerely? Today I'd like to spend the rest of our time just focusing on verse 12. And Paul, he gives us this very, very good area to focus in on, especially as he starts off by talking about an example in speech. And we might do a quick inventory, a quick summary of all the things that we have said over the past few weeks, and maybe even how we have said them. And before we moan, why is speech first? We realize that this is probably the one that we need to focus in on first. For a couple of different reasons. When I first became serious about Christ, I realized I had a potty mouth, okay? And I realized that takes me down another notch in some of your eyes, but I'll just go ahead and confess it. I had a potty mouth. And for a while, I didn't care. I didn't care what I said. I didn't care how people thought. I didn't care about their facial reactions when I said some of the worst things ever. But when I became serious about Christ, I realized that I had a whole category. I had a whole catalog, of words that needed to be purged from my vocabulary. And I tried a whole bunch of things. I would employ my friends who were, you know, weightlifters, and I'd say, if you hear me say anything, you go ahead and punch me as hard as you could. And then I would say, okay, we got to try something else because this isn't working. And I'd switch to the rubber band method. You know that one where if you catch yourself saying something, you snap your wrist. That's not why this rubber band is on my wrist, just in case you're wondering. That's for a different reason. And eventually, it worked. Eventually, those words were gone, and they were just cleared from my vocabulary. I don't say that to brag. In fact, I'm saying this to confess my immaturity at the time. The reason that I call this immaturity is because it was at that point when I did an inventory and I said, man, I haven't said this word or that word for like 2 whole weeks. Good job! I actually convinced myself that I can stop here without even realizing how much all of Scripture addresses our speech. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't think that what he's talking about is that your heart is some storehouse for swear words. In fact, I think what he's describing is the way your heart functions, what you love and what you hate, those things are very quickly evident by what you say and by how you say it. That's sobering. And then I began to realize, and I did a quick search this morning because originally I was just thinking, well, you know, Paul, as he's writing to those churches, the Galatian church and the Ephesian, the Philippian, Colossian, the Thessalonian church, as he's writing to those, he says something to each one of those churches about how they speak, whether it be do all things without grumbling or complaining, or whether he says, do not bicker. And then I began to realize that, well, James addresses it, and Peter also addresses it. And then I went through, and I'm coming to the conclusion that almost every single New Testament book addresses how we talk to one another. And only like this much has anything to do with swear words. The rest of it is quarreling and bickering and arguing and complaining and gossip. And do you know what we do often as Christians? We kind of wink at it. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to do it. Or I'm not supposed to gossip, so I'm just going to mention this as a prayer request. I have never once heard anybody ask this one question. Why would this be so important that every single church from the dawn of the church would hear it? This past week, I was reading through the Action Bible with my kids. And we started off in Genesis. You know, it's an appropriate place to start when reading a new Bible. And we were going through Genesis 1. And if you want a fun time, man, sit down and read Genesis 1 with your kids, especially if they have wild imaginations, and just let them talk for a couple minutes. God can be presented to you in an entirely different way when a 6-year-old tells you about him. So we started going through, and we're reading Genesis chapter 1, and we're reading about the creation. And how we are introduced to God at the very beginning isn't with a physical description. It isn't even with some huge, enormous theological word. It's a very simple, in the beginning was God. And then from that point on, what we see about God is that he speaks. And at the sound of his voice, he calls things into existence. So do you know what that tells a 6-year-old, a 9-year-old, a 40-year-old about God? It tells us that God isn't just strong, that he can come to work and he doesn't have to roll up his sleeves. He doesn't have to, you know, show his muscles and say, you better listen to me, kind of a thing. He speaks. He speaks and he calls the world into existence. That tells us something. It tells us that God is powerful, but it also tells us that God's words are gracious. It tells us that when he speaks, he brings things into existence. I want to talk like that. I keep looking around at our world, and so many times where I realize how broken our world is. And what I would love from myself is to be an example in speech in such a way that I can walk into in a broken environment and I could speak like God. Not in a booming voice that gets things done. I mean, that would be nice. But I mean more so that I could go in and say something that God would say to bring peace, to bring mercy, and to bring grace. We, as the church, are exclusively God's children. And if we are his kids, shouldn't we look, shouldn't we sound like our Father? In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this, and there's some people who say that this is just applicable to the church. There's some people who say this is applicable to all life, and I think it's both. Whoever speaks should do so as one speaking the very words of God. Hey, quick question. Can you see God saying what you say? Secondly, set an example in conduct. How you live. We in the church, we have this term. We talk about how your walk is. Basically, it is everything that you do, okay? All right? It's how you live. It's how you move. It's how you have your being. Set an example in your conduct. And I am going to stay away from negative examples, okay? We all could fill in the blanks with people that we have seen who have led prosperous ministries and then done something stupid and just shipwrecked churches. We're not going to go down that road. We need to talk about what it looks like to have a positive example. So, for that matter, since it's practically Jesus, let's look at Jesus as an example. I'm gonna bring you through the Gospel of John this morning, so cancel your lunch plans. But if we go into the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we are identified to Jesus by John as being full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are not physical categories. They're not physical descriptions of a person. It's not like you have grace-looking hair and truth-looking eyes. You can't say that. It makes no sense at all. Grace and truth are these metaphysical, spiritual descriptions. So how does John look at Jesus and say, that guy is full of grace and truth? Well, you turn to John chapter 2. The very first miracle that Jesus performs, he goes into an environment where the couple is either poor or they're scatterbrained. Either way, he walks into a wedding that is frustrating, that is panic-ridden, that has a little bit of anxiety because they ran out of wine. Mary is there and she recognizes Jesus could do something about this. Let's ask Jesus. And his very first miracle, it doesn't happen within a church setting. It doesn't happen within the setting of his teaching. It happens that he just wants to bless a wedding, which is still a holy experience. But he turns water into wine. That's grace. Turn two more chapters, and you have this discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as Jesus is talking to her, he knows that her life has been wrecked marriage after wrecked marriage after wrecked marriage. And he says, the man that you're living with now is not your own husband. So she has this history of sexual immorality. He speaks truth. He says something to her so that her life drastically changes in that moment. You keep turning the page throughout John, and in each instance, whether it be a woman that's caught in adultery or even the cleansing of the temple. Okay, a lot of times people would say you should act like Jesus. Jesus is always nice. Jesus is always loving. We often forget the fact that Jesus got angry enough to chase people with a whip. He got angry for the right reason. He answered appropriately. But the point that I'm making is that if you want to know what grace and truth look like, you see it in a person's actions. In fact, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Wisdom is proved right by her children. You pay attention to the context of this. I realize that we skipped over a couple of things, especially chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. You find this discussion on, hey, you should set up elders and deacons and they should look like this. Chapter 4 starts off with, hey, there are some false teachers and there are going to be a lot of people who try to lead the church astray. They're going to tell them, don't eat that food and don't wear this and all these weird things that aren't right. And then he comes to this section on being an example. It seems to reinforce this thing that the truth of the gospel message is proven by the behavior of those who adhere to it. Proof of the gospel message is proven by those who adhere to it. Jesus was a man of action. We should be people of action. Hey, I want to throw caution to the wind. I want to talk about something that might make you upset. Can I do that? There's a lot of craziness. That's probably the best way to say it in our world right now, especially in our nation, as there are people who are chasing after lifestyles that make no sense and have not made sense, but all of a sudden our leaders, our rulers who make laws want to say it makes perfect sense. So they want to write laws into effect and reinforce and say, okay, this is all right, this is okay, even though a lot of people are saying, no, in fact, this is child abuse. And so there's a couple of different states. Indiana was one of them at one time who had written laws to protect religious freedom. And the resulting consequence was these big names in entertainment. Pearl Jam and Bruce Springsteen, all these different people have said, you know what, I don't agree with that state. I'm going to boycott. I'm not going to go and perform. Here's why this is a bad example, because I don't want them to hear this. You want to know the best way to change a person's mind? It isn't to sit off in the sidelines. It's to go into the heart of the territory and tell them why you think that is. Switching it around, that is exactly what Jesus tells Christians to do. The world is not your home. In fact, the world is this oppressive, pervasive place that's going to make you feel miserable at times. And what does Jesus say? Sit at home and boycott. No, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Ever since I was a kid, I was taught this little light of mine, and I'm going to let it shine. I wish some teacher, and maybe they did and I just didn't hear it, I wish some teacher would have connected the dots for me from an early age and told me, if you let your light shine among men, you can show them what truth is. That's the whole point of being an example. That's why he says, conduct yourselves. Be an example in how you conduct yourself. Thirdly, he says, be an example in love. And it would be popular for us to kind of turn this around and say, okay, this is about husbands and wives and parents and children. But that's not what he's talking about. After all, Timothy was a young man. He was unmarried. I want you to look at verse 14. because this doesn't have anything about marital love or parental love. This has to do with loving people. I want you to see verse 14. Paul says, do not neglect the gift that you have. Let me connect the dots. God's gifts that he gives to his people are not static. In fact, even if we go back to the parable of the talents, one of the things that we learned early on was if God gives you something, you need to work. You need to go to work. You have a responsibility to care for it, to grow it. So Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect this gift. Instead, you got to use it. You got to develop it. And how it's tied to speaking about being an example in love, the word that Paul uses there, it isn't the one for loving your spouse. It isn't the one for loving your fellow man. It is the word that is used to describe God's love for you, disgusting sinner. He says, love like that. Be an example in that kind of love. So you look at somebody who has been left behind by society, somebody who has been broken, somebody who has been abused, somebody who has been neglected, and you go to that person and you love them. Some of those people are going to be Christians who are coming out of the world. He says, love them. Do you know what the lesson here in this? Loving people is not always easy. In fact, sometimes it will be the most difficult thing that you do. But we as Christians are not released from responsibility towards that. In fact, we are called to be examples in it. Fourthly, he says, be an example in faith. And again, just like love, we have a couple of different options about where our mind might go in this. And we think that faith means the faith, the teaching, you know, the doctrine, getting this stuff into here. Maybe. And maybe some of us, when we hear that word faith, we think about faithfulness, maybe. I had a professor who used to have this expression whenever he talked about faith. He would always say that it was a long obedience in a single direction. Okay. And maybe when he uses this word faith, maybe he's describing trust in God's leading. So which one is it? Is it trust? Is it faithfulness? Or is it the faith, the teaching? And my answer is yes. It's all three. Because what Paul is describing here is maturity. See, as a person comes into Christ, they don't just stop. Okay, there's a lot of times where within the Christian church we have convinced people or we have led them to believe, encouraged them to believe that once you're baptized, you're it. Okay, good job, you're safe. Instead of saying, this is your birth. And while some babies are born and you look at them and you say, this is a healthy kid, it's got 10 fingers, 10 toes. But if you come back 2 years later and that's still a little baby, you're going to recognize this is unhealthy. So we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to mature. And part of that means taking God's word and getting it in here, whether it be in personal devotion or in Bible studies that we have here with us or even within this setting. And because we are growing in God's word, one of the byproducts is I'm going to become a faithful person because God is producing faith within me. And so I'm going to set an example in faithfulness. And if I do have a long obedience in a single direction, there's going to be times where I am tested because of somebody's health or because of somebody's death or because there's some financial strain that's placed upon me or because there's somebody who wants to tell me that this is wrong or my reputation is at stake or whatever you want to do to fill in the blanks. And in each of those moments, I have to trust God. So it means all three. I'm supposed to mature. You're supposed to mature. And Paul says, hey, set an example in maturity. Show people what it means to grow in Christ. Lastly, he says an example in purity. In our culture, we use words like integrity and sincerity. There's a phrase that has stuck in my mind as I've been looking at this subject. It means to be unspotted from the world. Friends, as Christians, we should increasingly act like the holy people that God has called us to be. And that means that in everything we do, it is obvious that we are taking our cue from Him and not from this place. That's what it means to be pure. When I was in college, I played baseball with our school. And there was this expression that my coach had at every single game. He would come out of the dugout, he would spit out his sunflower seeds and clap his hands and yell, "It just takes one." I would just kind of sit there and wonder, what on earth is this guy talking about? Our record was 4-16, which, if you are familiar with baseball stats, that means you lost 16 games. If you were to move over to the four category, we didn't really win four. Two teams did not show up. So technically, it's a 2-16 season. So you can understand why by the end of the season, I would want to say to my coach, "It takes more than one, coach." And I have no idea what that means. I understand it here. I understand why we would use that expression coming out of 1 Timothy 4. It just takes one. Because if we've seen it in negative examples, if we've seen it in people who have done stupid things and have shipwrecked their faith or have derailed a congregation, I can understand that. But on the positive side, looking through Scripture, it is filled with accounts of people, one person per culture, per time period, who stood up and said, "I will live as an example." Whether it be somebody like Nehemiah, who stood up and he looked at a weak city that was just decimated and fallen off all over the place. Or whether it be somebody like Daniel, who wasn't even in his hometown, who wasn't really even surrounded by his own people. In fact, he was a stranger in a strange land. And he says, "I will stand up and I will be an example." Scripture is filled with stories like that. If you look around this room, there is more than one of us here. What would happen? What would happen if the people around you looked at you and began imitating you? Hopefully, what would happen is we would have an entirely different generation of people who were determined to be an example. Pray with me, please. I know that there are a lot of times, God, where Satan loves to just mess with what has been said, and twist around your word. And we've seen that even from the beginning in the book of Genesis in the garden. And so I pray your protection upon what you have shown us through your word today. And I pray your Holy Spirit would grow this and would strengthen us for this task. I want to pray for each one of us, God, because as Christians, we are disciples of Christ, and we should be looking at our lives as the opportunity to be an example, to show people what it means to live like Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless our memories for how we are at home as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters, and how we are in our neighborhoods, and how we are at our jobs, and even how we are within this body, your church in Williamsport. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen us to be examples. That you would always protect us from any thought of arrogance. But that there would be this genuine desire within our hearts to say, I want to follow Christ. I want to make him known. And because of that, you can imitate my life. And so I want to be an example for you. I want us to be an example for you. Because this is what it means to follow Jesus. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.